If this is your first time here at the Brook, again, we want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you for joining us here. You are here at the right address. I think I got that right. 3105 North Oak Park Avenue. And if you're tuning in on YouTube, thank you for joining us. Thank you, YouTube algorithm, for putting you on our recommendations page and for joining us. We would love for you to join us in person, and we would love to meet you face-to-face. We're in a series called Ordinary Witnesses. Carrie did such a phenomenal job last week. Weren't you guys blessed by Carrie's message? I had a bone to pick with Carrie after service because he set the bar so high. I felt really intimidated about preaching this week. We are in a series on ordinary witnesses, and we hope that, you know, as we journey through this series of ordinary witnesses, that you find yourselves identifying with many of these figures and characters of the Bible, but that you too would also feel empowered that God has commissioned you to be a witness and to be a light into our dark and broken world. So if you have your copy of Scripture, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we have blue Bibles in front of you. And what we'd like to say at the Brook is that we want to consider this as a gift to you. If you don't have a copy of your own Scripture and you would like one, please take this home as a gift from us to you so that you have a copy of God's Word in front of you. And if you're able to, could you stand with me on your feet this morning? Mark chapter 5. And before I forget quickly, I also want to thank you, Brook family. I know Carrie said this last week, but we, as a leadership, we want to thank you for being gracious to gift Pastor Eric and Erica and their family the gift of a sabbatical. And so thank you for being gracious and kind in that way. And we want to encourage you to continue to pray for them, keep them on your hearts and mind. And if anything, after my preaching, I hope that you would miss Pastor Eric's preaching even more. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, it says this: "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This is a familiar passage for many of us who've grown up in church or have heard this story. So this morning, I want to speak from this title, A Meeting with Mercy. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this sweet time of worship, and thank you for the reminder, Lord, of how great and how awesome and powerful you are, and how wonderful your name is. And so we call upon that name this morning, that you would help us now. God, I especially call upon the name of Jesus this morning as I prepare to preach and deliver the message that you have deposited in my heart. Lord, I pray that you would give me your strength, God, that you would give me your voice, and that you would speak through your power, Lord. God, that these words that have been written and recorded and echo through the corridors of history, God, that it would be proclaimed in truth and power. God, that they would not hear my feeble words and my feeble voice, but God, that they would hear clearly the audible and mighty voice of God. So Lord, I pray, and we welcome you at this time, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, but faith of feet to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Church family, you can be seated this morning. Come with me now to the Sea of Galilee. The water is gently brushing up against the boat, the wood planks creaking and cracking as it makes its way to the eastern shore. A ray of sun is now peeking through the horizon over the hills of Palestine, greeting you with a good morning. The fresh fragrance of the dew in the morning drawing you and welcoming you to the countryside of the Gerizines. A breeze from the lake current pushing you against your back, almost nudging the boat to quickly make its way to the shore. Mark opens up chapter 5 with these very words in verse 1. They came to the other side of the Gerizines. See, prior to verse 1, Mark closes the scene in Mark 4 with the miracle that's performed by Jesus. Another well-known story in the recorded history of Jesus' earthly ministry. See, evening had come on that day, and as he finished teaching along the seaside, he tells his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." That while sailing across the Sea of Galilee, they suddenly encounter a violent storm that threatens the safety and the life of the disciples. While disciples are panicking, Jesus is found in the back of the boat, sleeping. I mean, you can't blame him for wanting to close his eyes and to get some rest. He had been teaching all day. And so the disciples, they frantically make their way to Jesus to wake him up and to alert him about the storm and ask him to do something for them. But unlike the distressed disciples, Jesus wakes up and commands the wind and the seas to be still. The Bible says that the wind ceased upon the command of his voice. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. A powerful picture of Jesus speaking into creation and bringing chaos into order. Mark 4 is a familiar passage and reminds us that we have a security in Jesus who can help us navigate and weather the turbulent storms in life. But I want to highlight something here in verse 1 before we're quick to jump into the unfolding events of chapter 5. Mark writes in verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea. And the Bible tells us that in life, Jesus might lead you into a storm and that he will be with you through the storm, but also that Jesus will get you to the other side. Jesus had led his disciples into the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus got them to the other side. Jesus and the disciples had to navigate and weather this turbulent storm, but Jesus got them to the other side. Let me call the history of the Bible. Moses and the people of Israel had the Red Sea at their face and Pharaoh's army behind them at their backs. And Exodus tells us that God took the nation of Israel, all the millions of the people of Israel, and got them to the other side. King David was running for his life in the wilderness from his predecessor, but God kept and preserved him all the way unto the end of his life. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. The jaws of death was surrounding him, but God saw him into the next day, and King Darius had witnessed and seen that he was untouched and unharmed. I don't know how many of you guys are hearing this, but God might allow some storms to pass through your life, but God will see you through and get you into the other side. You might experience some hardships and some trials in your own personal life, but God will get you to the other side. You might be fighting through some battles right now, but God promises to get you to the other side of a victorious Christian life. The way that David says it in Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In his confession is his confidence that not only will Yahweh be near to him as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's this confidence that Yahweh will get him into the other side of the valley of the shadow of death. And so Jesus and his disciples make their way to the other side. They make their way to the other side, the country of the Gerasenes. I can tell that we have a lot of good Bible students here at the Brook, and you're using your hermeneutical tools of observation, interpretation, and application, because you're asking this question: why are they in the country of the Gerasenes? What is the purpose that Jesus has being there? Well, context tells us that the Gerasene region was a predominantly Gentile region. They were a pagan people, worshiping pagan gods, practicing pagan rituals. And so what business would Jesus and his disciples have in this Gentile territory? I want to submit to you this morning that it's not by happenstance nor on a whim that Jesus and his disciples end up in this region. It's not by an impulsive decision that Jesus decides to take his disciples to the other side of the countryside. No, Jesus never moves without purpose. Rather, Jesus has a divine appointment to be at this particular location and moment in time. It's not a random engagement or a moment that Jesus happened to stumble upon, but Jesus has a specific task to accomplish. And some of you are here asking that same question this morning. What am I doing here? What purpose do I have being here and listening to this particular message? The answer to your question is the same answer to the question that is being asked in this very text, is that Jesus has set a divine appointment to meet with you. It is likely that God has arranged and orchestrated things in your life so that you can be here this morning because Jesus has set a divine appointment to meet with you. And so we're told as this scene unfolds, as Jesus, in verse 2, Jesus, as he steps out of the boat, he is met immediately by this man. Mark takes no time to increase the intensity of this appointment. He doesn't build the suspense. He jumps right into it as if jumping into the deep end. It says, there immediately they are met by a man. And he's no ordinary man, the Bible tells us. But Mark tells us that he's a man with an unclean spirit. Read with me in verses 2 through 6. It says that he was a man who was living among the tombs. He lived and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and with chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountain, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Verses 2 through 5 here tells us a little bit of the background experience of this man. It's obvious that in the land of the Gerasenes that he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew, but he has a pagan upbringing, a pagan past. Not only was he a Gentile, but the Bible tells us that he has an unclean spirit. And in those days, it means that he was possessed by an evil spirit. How do we know this? It tells us that he was tormented and tortured day and nights, crying out, cutting himself with stones. Can you feel what he is feeling? Restlessness, exhaustion, Against his own will, he's being tormented against the rocks and against the mountains. His mind has been taken captive and has been taken hostage by these evil spirits. But he's also found place to be living among the tombs, among those who were dead. What we can assume about this particular social location of this man is either one, that the demons had driven him there to live among the tombs and in the mountains, or that people had placed him there because there was no suitable place for him to live and for him to contribute into the collection of society. But what else is striking to me, not just the unclean nature of this man, is what was done to him. It tells us in verse 3 that no one could bind him anymore, suggesting that there had been multiple attempts by people and by society to try to tie him down, to chain him up. I don't think that the writers of the Bible, under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use words loosely and lazily. They're being intentional about the kind of picture and idea that they're trying to portray. What this text assumes, that rather than seeking for the answers of deliverance for this man, society had sought to confine him. That rather than seeking for his freedom, society's solution was to detain him. Society misunderstood what was internally happening to him and attempted to externally take him captive, to incarcerate him and subdue him. They looked on him and labeled him as an animal and tried to tame him and put him under control and trying to bind him. Verses 3 to 4 says, they could not bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart. It's not that he just split them in half. This picture is to tell us that he tore it into pieces. And it says he broke the shackles and then no one had the strength to subdue him. They couldn't bind him anymore. See, when I reflect on this passage, I can't help but think about the various groups of people that experienced the same tragedy as this man. And not just the internal turmoil, but the external struggles and hardships in this day and age that we are quick to detain people rather than to deliver them into freedom. Society wants to quickly throw people behind bars and behind cages instead of thrusting them into healing, into restoration, and into flourishing. I think of the youth in the city of Chicago today when the media wants to portray and paint a picture of our youth as violent and reckless and perhaps the pariahs of our society. Their solution is to lock them up or to let them suffer at the hands of violence and death. But what reality our youth needs is discipleship. Our youth need guidance. Our youth need community elders and leaders to rally around them, to speak life into them, to speak dignity into their lives, and to point them to the hope of a better future. So here we find this man suffering not just at the hands of these evil spirits, and in many ways suffering at the hands of society. But notice the action. Notice what happens in this text. It says, when he saw, in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. I wonder what the disciples are feeling at this point. I mean, you know, perhaps after a long, sleepless, and stressful night of battling survival through the storm, all of a sudden you hear in the faint distance a sound of a mortifying and horrifying scream. And then as you look deep into the landscape, you can't quite make out what it is, but it looks like this manic man. And now he's sprinting and hollering and screaming at your direction. I mean, they had just experienced a life-threatening storm. And now here is this demoniac running down from the hillside in their direction. Can you feel the terror that might fill their hearts and in their minds of the disciples? But to very much of their surprise, they actually expect the unusual. It says that he ran and fell down before him. See, the picture that's used here is a bowing down of worship. The man himself wanted nothing to do with the disciples, but wanted everything to do with Jesus. And this is a striking imagery of contrast, because in Mark chapter 3, the scribes had come down from Jerusalem and had accused Jesus of being possessed by demons himself. The disciples in the Sea of Galilee, after seeing Jesus delivering another person with a demon, and after saving them and commanding the wind and the seas to be still, they are filled with fear, looking to one another, asking this question, who is this that commands unclean spirits and the wind and sea obey him? But what we see in Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5 are contrasting responses to the person of Jesus Christ. The chaos of creation bows down in recognition of its creator. Demons fall down in reverence and worship Jesus. It's an illustration for us that the man fell down and prostrated himself, bowing down, falling before Jesus, because a meeting with Jesus is an encounter with God. The encounter, this action, is supported here. In the demon's confession in verse 7, it says, crying out with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The Gerasene demoniac here is making this declaration in a predominantly Gentile region, referring Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. It's a public announcement, a public display, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of Yahweh, who is the God above all other gods. I like the way that one commentator wrote it. He said, in Judaism, Most High God is an epithet, a description emphasizing the transcendence and exaltation of Israel's God over pagan gods and goddesses and rival powers. The reference to the Son of the Most High God rather than Son of God is typical of Gentile polytheism, designating Jesus as the Son of the one true God, transcendent over all others. Son of the Most High God establishes the uniqueness of Jesus' position in relationship to God Almighty and the universality of his power. If you don't like that, John chapter 1 says it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The demoniac recognizes the divine nature of Jesus Christ and acknowledges the divine power that he has. It's evident in his posture of worship and bowing down before him, and heard in his confession, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? These verses ought to convict and challenge us, because it says something when people fail and refuse to see Jesus for who he is. And yet all of creation and even demons submit and recognize to see that Jesus is the Son of God. James chapter 2 verse 19 says it this way, you believe that God is one, you do well. For even the demons believe and shudder. And so here Jesus engages in this interesting dialogical exchange with this demoniac. And the demons, it says, crying out with a loud voice, what have you to do with me? And I want to submit something to you this morning. Excuse me. The demons know that Jesus has some kind of power. Jesus has some kind of authority. And it's seen as in their confession. It's seen in their act of bowing down. And so they plead to Jesus. They say, Jesus, do not torment me. The demons know that Jesus has the power to not only torment them, but to overcome them. The evil spirit, it's interesting to me that they go into this exchange, that the demons appeal to the mercy of Jesus Christ. The evil spirit that has tormented and tortured this man for all his life are now appealing to Jesus for mercy. So they beg and plead to Jesus to be sent to the pigs. And then it says that the text tells us that Jesus then gives them permission and he sends them to the pigs, and the pigs number 2,000. Could you imagine? 2,000 pigs. This room barely fits 300 people. But 2,000 pigs that this man has been delivered from, 2,000 demons, and now has been sent into these pigs. And you can picture the pigs running down the cliffside, falling into the sea and drowning. That's a lot of pigs. That's a lot of pigs. But I want to submit to you something this morning. That Jesus' great power is not demonstrated in the casting out of these 2,000 pigs. But rather, Jesus' great power is revealed in the mercy that he shows. It's ironic to me that they plead and they appeal to the mercy of Jesus. They had been tormenting this man all of his life. And Jesus could have commanded for the demons to be tortured and to be tormented for all of their eternity because of the injustice and because of the evil that has been done on this man. But yet, Jesus chooses to show mercy on these evil spirits by casting them to the pigs to be destroyed that way. In the most unlikely turn of events, even the legion of demons are recipients of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning that even if the evil spirits that number 2,000 who brought calamity and torment into this man's life received the mercy of Jesus, who are we to withhold the mercy of Jesus and other people in our own lives? How can we who have little to no power choose to withhold mercy from someone when Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, chooses to be merciful to these evil spirits? That's a challenge for us, that we ought not to withhold mercy because the Lord has shown mercy to us. And Paul writes it this way, that God demonstrated his mercy, his love towards us, that while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. And so we see the scene change as these pigs are tumbling their way down into the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. We're told here in verse 14 that the herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country about what had happened. Word begins to spread quickly in the region of the Gerasenes because the bystanders who were there to witness what took place were the herdsmen of the pigs. Again, 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. I'm sure it's not just little tiny pigs, but there are a lot of pigs. So you can imagine how many herdsmen it would take to shepherd and to lead and to take care of these pigs. So you can imagine how quickly word begins to spread into the city and into the countryside. And the next thing you know, the text tells us that people flee, that the people have fled to tell the people, and all of the city begins to come to see and behold what had happened. I wonder what their report had sounded like, rushing their way into the city. You won't believe what I just saw. You remember that man? Remember that area that mom and dad told us to stay away from? Remember that crazy guy? You won't believe what I'm going to tell you, but you have to come see this for yourself. And verses 14 through 15 tells us that these people came. And it tells, they came to Jesus and they saw. They saw. What did they expect to see? Oh, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. That's crazy. I mean, just last week, we tried to put him in new chains. We tried to bind him down with 20 chains and 20 shackles, but he broke them out. You telling me that this man has been delivered? No. I don't believe that. So they had to come see for themselves. There was a peak of curiosity, but I wonder if inside of them there was a hope to see if this was really true from what they've heard. And so here, the people came to see Jesus. And what do they see? They see the formerly demon-possessed man, the one who had once had a legion of demons, It says, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. That's a beautiful picture. One commentary writer says this, that's a picture of discipleship and salvation. A restored individual sitting at the feet of Jesus. A man who was once unable to be bound and subdued, who was once running around, perhaps naked among the tombs and in the mountains, night and day screaming out, and who once had no ownership of his own mind, is now sitting there at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The people of the region have now come to this realization then, that Jesus is no ordinary human being. They come to this realization because for all his life, the Gerasene society had attempted to restrain this man by their own strength, by their own wisdom. And they came to a point where they recognized that it would take something, somebody greater, somebody more supernatural, somebody more powerful to deliver this man. And so when they come to see that this man is in control and under his own will and in his right mind, they make this connection that Jesus must be no ordinary being. He has to have some kind of connection to divine or as a divine being himself. And they are now filled with fear because they are in the presence of the divine. And so their response, rather than worship and awe, is out of fear. They beg Jesus. They beg Jesus to leave. It says in verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They are full of fear because they are in the presence of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. See, this man, this person was able to, this person of Jesus Christ was able to subdue a power that was beyond human control. And so they are full of fear because they recognize they're in the presence of a human being. But this text also tells us something, that they see that, again, that they lost 2,000 pigs, their livelihood. Society had now taken an economic loss. And because they saw what it cost them as a society, they wanted Jesus to leave. They were more concerned about the hit that they would take economically than to celebrate the deliverance of this man who was once filled with the legion of demons. They cared more about the large sum of loss from the pigs that drowned than the regaining of control of this man's life. They said that 2,000 pigs is worth more and far more valuable than the salvation of one man's life. And so they begged Jesus to leave. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. The people of the Gerasenes wanted nothing to do with mercy. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? To behold the promised one of God, to be face to face with the Savior of the world, the deliverer of all of creation, and your urgent appeal to him is for him to leave. It's a sad and sobering reality because there are many people in this world who want nothing to do with Jesus. There are many people in this world that want to reject mercy. Jesus says it like this when he's with his disciples in the upper room. He says, when they reject you, they are rejecting me and the one who sent me. So how does Jesus respond to their plea? He does exactly what they ask. It says that he leaves. One commentator writes it this way, the saddest thing in the whole world is that Jesus granted their request. There are times when the worst possible thing for us is that the Lord should grant our prayer. The Gerasenes wanted only to be left alone by the frightening supernatural Jesus. It was their judgment that Jesus did leave them. But here's a hopeful message in that. It says that their banishment of Jesus does not rid them of Jesus. For Jesus is present in the message of the gospel proclaimed by his followers. That's what we see in verses 18 through 20. It says, as he was getting into the boat, preparing to leave, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. I mean, how can you blame him? His life was transformed. That's such an appropriate response for us. If your life has been changed by Jesus Christ, you would want to be a devoted follower of Jesus. But yet here, Jesus gives a surprising answer. I mean, think about it. This man probably would have helped Jesus' team out. He would have been a great asset, a great assistant to Jesus' team. Could you imagine as he makes their way into the city that he goes as a forerunner? Let me tell you about what Jesus has done. It would have been useful for him to share the message of Jesus Christ. But yet, instead of allowing him to follow, Jesus turns him away. It says that Jesus denies his request to follow him, but instead, Jesus releases him. And that's the truth I want to tell you this morning, that Jesus releases you so that you can be released into the world. Well, I thought I'd have a couple more amens than that. So let me say it like this. Jesus, it says he did not permit him, but he says, go home to your friends and to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Here he is, a Gentile and not a Jew, commissioned and tasked by Jesus to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. But notice how he's equipped and he's sent out. He's not required to do an internship with Jesus. He's not required to go to Jerusalem Bible Institute or to further his education at Israel Divinity School. He doesn't have any educational qualities. But he says, go and tell your friends, go and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. Some of you are in that same position. Jesus has commissioned you. And you're asking, Lord, do I need this degree? God, I don't have my theology together. When people ask me this question, I don't have an answer. But Jesus says, go and tell what the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you. There's power in our testimony. But the thing is, the enemy does not want us to share our testimony. In fact, the enemy wants to stop us from sharing about the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he also wants us to lack faith in the power of God and to rob God of the glory and praise through our testimonies. But Revelation tells us that they have overcome him. They have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This man's testimony was that he was a recipient of the mercy of God. He did not receive a degree, a special certification, but he was a recipient of the mercy of God. Jesus demonstrated his mercy to you so that you can be released and talk about the mercy of God. The story goes of John Newton, who was a recipient of God's mercy. He has quite the testimony of meeting with mercy. He tells us that in his early years of life, John Newton had been raised by believing parents, but even so, his life was full of rebellion and debauchery. And after working on several ships and serving in the slave trade, he became a captain of his own slave ship. One night while on a voyage himself, he came face to face with the frightening experience at sea that ultimately led him to place his faith in Jesus Christ. And from then on, for years, he had tried to justify his work as a slave ship owner and as a slave ship captain. Until one day, it says that he was convicted of the inhuman aspects of his work and became a strong and effective crusader against slavery. That until the time of his death, at the age of 82, he never stopped marveling at God's mercy and grace, which was the dominant theme of his preaching and his writing. Just before his death, it was recorded that he had proclaimed, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, that Christ is a great Savior." We best remember John Newton for his infamous hymn, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He was a recipient of God's mercy. And so to close, I want to use my sanctified imagination and envision what it looked like for this demon, formerly demon-possessed man, to walk through the streets of the Decapolis. Can you see him walking through the roads? People looking at him say, hey, I know that guy. I recognize him. Mom and Dad told me to avoid him. What's he doing here? They call him over. What are you doing here? You used to live among the tombs. And this man saying, let me tell you about what the Lord has done for me. Can you imagine? Perhaps sometime down the road, sometime down the line, he's been blessed to have a career. He's been blessed to have a future. He's been blessed to have a family. And, you know, he's sitting with his children. And his children are gazing at him. And they might see some of the scars that had been left on his body from being thrown upon the rocks and thrown upon the mountains and say, Appa, Papi, tell us, why do you have all these scars on your body? Oh, my son, my daughter, let me tell you about these scars. Because I used to not have control of my own mind. I used to not have control of my own body. I used to be filled with evil spirits. They threw me upon the rocks. I was left gashed and bruised and scarred. But then Jesus came. Jesus came. And he delivered me. I'm trying to tell you that there's somebody who has greater scars. Somebody who came down from heaven's heights. And they put him on the cross. They put nails in his hands. And they put nails in his feet. And they put a spear in his side and a crown of thorns upon his head. They left him dead and they buried him in a borrowed tomb. He laid there for 3 days and got up on Sunday. He approached his disciples and said, look at my scars. Look at my scars. They testify about the mercy because we deserve condemnation. We deserve death. But look at my scars. Look at my scars. Look at my scars. They testify of the mercy of God. Now receive the mercy of God. And I think about the words of this beautiful hymn. When I think about the mercy of Jesus Christ, I think about the words of this beautiful hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And in that old cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty to see. For 'twas on that old cross that Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To that old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I'm thinking of another hymn. At last and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? Drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself to thee. It's all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Worship team, come up so we can close our time. That same experience for the demoniac man is available for you this morning. There's a lot of you who are here and who've walked this Christian life, and you feel timid. You feel afraid of what the world has, or how the world will come against you. But Jesus, again, has commissioned this man. He says, with enough power. He's commissioned this man with enough power. He doesn't lay his hand on him and says, be filled and go. But he says, go and tell of what the Lord has done for you, how much mercy has had for you. And there's a response for us that we are, and for us to remember that we ourselves have been released so that we too can be released into this world. See, because I like the way that we teach you here at the Brook. It says that we recognize that we live in a broken and sinful world. There's death, there's division, there's destruction, there's disease. And it's not just personal, but it's corporate. It's evident that we live in a broken world. But God did not have it intended that way. No, he created a more perfect world. God's design was to be a beautiful world, a whole world where we can flourish and be in unity and harmony with one another and with God. But the reason why we find ourselves to be broken in this world is because of sin. Sin, the act of rebellion against God's design, but also the thing that taints our very hearts, that separates us and distances us from a holy God. See, we can't approach God because he's holy and sinless, but here we are, sinful. And what that requires, we're trying to get back to this world, but it takes something greater. It takes someone greater. And that person is Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ came down from heaven to this earth, and he lived the perfect life that we could not live. And something incredible that he does for us is that he died on the cross. He took our penalty of sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death because of our sin. But in exchange, in the giving of mercy and of grace, we receive the gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so with faith in Jesus, it calls us to new identity. It calls us to wholeness. And it calls us to healing. But it doesn't just, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just leave us to be there where we're at. No, we're called to be released back into the world, to tell people about the hope that's in Jesus. We're called to be sent back so that the questions that the world has about disease, the questions that the world has about division, the questions that the world has about destruction, we can point them to Jesus. And so there might be someone here this morning, whether you're here in this room or you're online, and you identify with this man. You've been plagued by your own demons. Whether it's wickedness and evil, or you find yourself even mentally just plagued with depression and anxiety. You find yourself in a position of hopelessness, and you want to cry out to Jesus. I want to encourage you that Jesus has set a divine appointment with you to meet with you today, so that today you can be released. The Bible tells us that you can be saved from your sins by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead to forgive you of your sins and all of your unrighteousness, and that you will be saved. So if that's you, we have prayer counselors up here. I want to invite the prayer counselors to come up. If that's you, you find yourself, you say, I want to be set free from my own struggles. I want to be set free from my own sins, from my own demons. And you want somebody to walk with you through that. We have a prayer team here who is eager to pray with you so that you can experience the freedom of Christ. But if you also need some encouragement, if you need some prayer, you say, you know, I'm lacking faith. I just need someone to pray for me, to embolden me in faith. They're available here as well. Let me pray. Father God, thank you. Oh, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for setting a divine appointment in our lives with Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Thank you that Jesus has the power to deliver us. Thank you that Jesus has the power to redeem us. But also that Jesus has commissioned us with his power to be a living witness, to be a testimony of somebody who has received mercy from you. And so, Lord, I pray that if you are putting, if there's anybody here who has yet to put their faith in Jesus, they're on the fence, they're dancing this line, I want to give my life to Jesus, I don't know if I'm ready yet. I pray that today might be their day of salvation. Today might be their day of deliverance. Today might be their day of being released. And Lord, for many of us, God, who might feel timid, who might even feel ashamed of our own past, who might feel ashamed of our history, God, your grace is greater. Your mercy is greater than our past, than our history. And I pray, Lord God, that as you remind us, God, that you show your power through the things that are weak in this world, through the things that are foolish in this world, so you're able to take what was broken and restore it. God, that you are able to use the power of our testimony to bring glory to your name. And so we pray now, Lord, that people, that we might respond in faith. God, that as we have been released from our sins, as we have been released from our pain, as we have been released from